Our text this morning, Colossians 1, 15 through 20, is one of the most recognizable pieces of all of the New Testament. It's been described by scholars in different ways as a hymn, a Christ hymn, a psalm, a poem, a song, and what all of those descriptions of this passage are trying to convey is that in this passage, the words that Paul writes, his style, his rhetoric, it's different. It's charged in a special way. It's structured. It's full of power and meaning in a particular way, I think. It's really no exaggeration to say that this passage, along with places like the first part of the first chapter of John or the first part of the letter to the Hebrews, these are the passages that really give us insight and clarity into the person of Jesus Christ in himself, who he is as God. Even the creed we just confessed is born almost directly, some of these words, out of this passage. I'm going to read this sermon text twice this morning because it's short and because it's rich. I'll read it first quickly and then more slowly. Listen now, brothers and sisters, to God's word. It is absolutely true, and it is given to you in love. Listen now. Paul writes, and he says, "He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross." Listen to it again. "He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." O Lord, I ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditations and thoughts of all of our hearts, that they would be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight. And I ask this in the name of our rock and our Redeemer, this living Christ, Jesus, your Son, and our Lord. Amen. Amen. This fall, as we've been making our way through this ancient letter that Paul writes to the church in Colossae, we've sort of taken as our guiding theme this phrase, this thesis, that Paul's primary message to this small group of Christians who live on the periphery of power, who are very much a minority in the society in which they live, he's telling them again and again this simple truth: Christ is your life. In the midst of whatever your present circumstances, Paul is saying, in the midst of the pain and the frustration and sorrow and weakness even that you feel in this broken world, you need to hold on to this if you are able to hold on to nothing else, that Christ is your life. But what precisely do we mean by that? Will we say that Christ is our life? Christ is your life. Calvin, John Calvin, who is a Reformed theologian, he's writing in the 16th century, he comments on this letter to the Colossians, and he explains actually what it means for Christ to be our life. He says this. He says, God has determined not to communicate himself or his gifts to men otherwise than by his Son. Christ is all things to us. Apart from him, we have nothing. God has determined not to communicate himself or his gifts to men otherwise than by his Son. So Christ is all things to us. Apart from him, we have nothing. You see, what Calvin is saying is basically that the message of Colossians and really the message of the Christian faith is that the eternal God, the God who dwells in heaven, the God who is the giver of all good things in this life, who is the possessor and the giver of life itself, he has determined, he has decided and elected by his own pleasure and love to give nothing of that life to any part of creation other than through his Son. You see, Christ is our life because the triune God is an ocean of life, right? A galaxy of life, a universe of life. And he has determined to funnel all of it, any part that we can access through one point only, through a channel which is the size of a human being, a man. He gives himself to us in no other way than through his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who is the crucified and risen man. I think in this passage we see this dynamic really clearly, that Christ is our life because Christ is all things, as Paul puts it. Christ is all things, and he's all things to us in this passage in three ways in particular. We'll look at that this morning. He's the source of all things, he's the head or the ruler of all things, and he is the one who reconciles all things. All things, all throughout. So the first point I'll look at this morning is this. It's simply that in this passage, Paul shows us that Christ is our life because Christ is the source of all things. Listen to Paul's words again that he writes. He says, he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things, listen to that phrase, all things were created. In heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. You see, Paul begins his argument in this passage by telling the Colossians that Christ is the image, literally in the Greek, the icon of the invisible God. He echoes here John's teaching that no one has ever seen God, but the only God, the God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known to us. As well as that teaching of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews that said that the Son, Jesus, is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. You see, what Paul is saying here, echoing those other texts, is that Jesus is a perfect representation of the Father, the only representation of the invisible and unapproachable God that we will ever need, unapproachable apart from Christ, of course. Indeed, this is one of the reasons why, actually, I think, that in the giving of the law, God forbade, through Moses, for Israel to make any graven image of himself, to make any picture of himself, because that was a task he claimed for himself. That in the fullness of time, he would give them an image for them to worship. They were not to make images to worship of God, because he was going to give them an image of himself to worship. Right, not one that was made of gold or silver or any other human artifact, but one that was made of human flesh and blood. And not a poor imitation of God, as any graven image would have been, but the actual thing, right, the real thing. That's what God wanted to give them, He said, don't make a graven image to worship, for many reasons, but at least one of which was because he wanted to give them that thing for them to worship in himself. But as Paul tells us, Jesus is not only the image, the icon, the window through which we see the invisible God, he is also the firstborn of creation. Not in the sense that he is himself created first, but that he is preeminent over and the only source of all created things. Paul makes this very clear, right? He explains what he means by saying, for by him all things were created. That's what it means for him to be the firstborn of creation. And again, he echoes John here, right? In that first chapter of the gospel where John says that through the word, all things were made. And without the word was not anything made that was made. Christ was the one through whom the Father effected the creation of the world and all things that were made. And then Paul then specifies by category the different kinds of things that Christ is responsible for making, that he created all things in heaven and on earth, that he created things visible and invisible, that he created thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities, that all these things and anything else you could think of was created through him. See, according to Paul, Christ is our life, because he is not only the source of the trees and the animals and the mountains and hills and anything else, not only of the earth, but actually of the invisible realm as well, right? Not just what we can see with our eyes, not just what we can explore in the heavens and the galaxies, but the invisible as well, the spiritual realm, that he is the source, the creator of all the angels, those angels that are faithful and those angels that are fallen, that he is the creator of all powers as well, whether we mean by that spiritual powers or economic powers or political powers or any of those kinds of powers. He is their source, right? He is the one from whom they find their life. And this means that this reality, that Christ is our life, it's something that is true. Think about this. It's something that's true whether or not you acknowledge it. Right? Anyone, Christ is their life, whether or not they acknowledge it. It's true that sometimes, as human beings, we can be like that child, right, who looks out on a rainy, cloudy day, and we say, well, I guess the sun took the day off, right? He took the day off today. We can be like that when it comes to Christ and his life. But we know, right? We know that actually the sun is still working, even though it's not seen. Right, the sun is still nourishing the earth and giving it warmth and heat. It would literally fall. It would fall out of the universe if it was not held there by the sun, if it was not given warmth. In the same way, this reality that Christ is our life is something that is true, irregardless of how fully we believe it or acknowledge it. The reality that Christ is our life is something that is always the case. Even when we ignore him, as we sometimes do, even when we fail to acknowledge how completely and utterly we are dependent on his life for our own. He is always our creator, our sustainer, the source of our life and of the life of all things. But see, Paul doesn't only teach in this passage that Christ is our life because he is the source of all things. He also says Christ is your life because he is the head, the ruler of all things as well. Listen to Paul when he writes here in verses 17 and 18. He says, and he, Christ, is before, again that phrase, all things. And in him, all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. You see, what Paul is getting at here is that the relationship that Christ has to all things is not only that he is their headwaters, their source, their sustainer. He is also their end, their head, their ruler. There is nothing that is not under his authority, not under his headship, not under his sovereign rule. You see, this morning we just prayed for our governmental leaders, right? These human beings who have been given power. Delegated power in our world. But according to Paul, there's no mayor, right? There's no governor, there's no president or prime minister or anyone else that is before Christ. They're all subject to his rule, whether or not they acknowledge that reality. Just as that we heard in the Old Testament reading, right, from Daniel. This reading that Jesus applied to himself on the eve of his crucifixion, to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. Do we believe that fully, completely, actually? Right, I know it's hard, right, when we look out in the world today, that this is true actually about Christ. And it's perhaps particularly hard when we're going through another election cycle, a cycle that we are told again is the most important presidential election in our lifetimes. It's funny how they're all the most important one, right? You notice that kind of rhetoric? Every 4 years, it's again the most important presidential election ever. It's hard because it's hard to see with the eyes of faith and understand the reality of what's going on. But this reality that Paul talks about here means that we are freed as Christians to respect and to honor our governmental leaders without being in the least bit afraid of them. We respect them, we honor them, because we fear God, not them. Remember what Jesus told John in that New Testament passage we read in Revelation 1. He said, "Fear not, don't be afraid. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Do not be afraid." And we know that Jesus is not the head only of the powers of this earth. He is also the head of the new creation as well, the new humanity, which also derives its life from him. He is the firstborn of the dead, of the resurrection, of the new creation that is even now breaking into this world through himself. You see, but Paul does not teach in this passage only that Christ is our life because he is the source of all things, because he is the ruler of all things. He also shows us that Christ is our life because he is the reconciler of all things. I think it's good news, isn't it? It's good news that Christ is the source of all things. It's good news that he is the head of all things, the ruler of all things. But this announcement that Paul makes, that he is both the creator and the ruler of all things, I don't think it's sufficient. It's not a sufficient declaration of good news. Because we look around at this world, right, and we know it's in some ways broken. Not because of what Christ has done, but because of what we have done. Our sin has brought brokenness and sin into this world. And so Christ is the creator as well as the ruler of all things, but that is not in itself sufficient. We need something else. We need him to reconcile all things. And that's what he's done. Listen to what Paul says. He says, "For in him, Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or on heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." You see, usually when we focus on the benefits of Christ's death, we sort of focus on how he reconciles us as individuals in our sin to God. And that's certainly true. That is a core component of the truth of the death of Christ. But what Paul is saying is something more than that. He is saying that, but he's also saying something more. He's saying that our sins are forgiven, that we are reconciled as individuals to God within the context of something else, within the context of all things on heaven or on earth being reconciled back to God. Right? We are saved as individuals within the context of all creation being reconciled to God. In other words, what this passage is saying is just one more reminder of the story of the Scriptures, which is that God does not intend to deliver us from creation or out of creation, right? To bring our souls back to himself and discard everything else as though it were just sort of space junk, right? Right? The rocket casts off and everything else is left behind. No! God intends to redeem. He has reconciled, indeed, all things. Things on earth, as well as things on heaven. All things, including human bodies, including creation, including the stars themselves. And in order to do this, God dwelt and continues to dwell in the body of a man. In Christ himself, right? That he might shed his own blood. God sheds his own blood in order to do this, to reconcile all things back to himself, making peace by the blood of the cross. So what's the good news of this passage? It's a question I try for us to ask each week when we come to the Scriptures. What's the good news? I think really we could say there's too much good news here, right? To really summarize or even understand, fully grasp. But the good news that I want to focus on in this passage this morning is this. It's this announcement that Paul makes. That not only that Christ is our life, but that there is no life outside of Christ. Right? It's not only true that Christ is our life, but it's also true that there is no life outside of Christ. There are no other options. I think that's surely Paul's main point here, or one of his main points. Did you see how many times he repeats that simple phrase, all things? Right? He says it 5 times in 5 verses. He wants you to understand that Christ is all things. He wants us to know that Christ is the one by whom all things are created. That all things were created through him. That Christ is before all things. That in him all things, even now, hold together. That he has reconciled all things to God through him. Remember that phrase from Calvin, right? That Christ is all things. And apart from him, we have nothing. That's why Christ is our life. Because he is all things. We see here, I think, in this passage that Christ is our life because quite literally nothing exists outside of him. There is nothing that exists that is not connected directly to him. And that's good news, I think, but that's also a challenge. It's a challenge because we are those, and I'm speaking here of myself, we are those who are tempted constantly, constantly to look for our life in something other than Christ. We're those who are tempted to look elsewhere for the source of our life outside of Christ. We look for it low and high. We look for it inside ourselves, outside ourselves, our vocations, our work, our relationships, our families, our treasures. But it's not to be found there because Christ is our life. And because Christ is our life, he will not actually allow us. That's the good news, I think, finally, of this passage. That he won't let us find our life in those places. Because he will draw us again and again back to himself. As a way of illustrating this reality, I want to close this morning just simply by reading to you a passage from one of my favorite books. One of the Narnia books that was written by C.S. Lewis called The Silver Chair. Now, I'm sure that maybe some of you have read this book many times and others of you may have not read it at all. But in either case, here's what you need to know about this book. In this passage, there's a girl called Jill. Her name is Jill. And there's this figure called Aslan. And Jill's just been brought into this new world. And Aslan is kind of the Christ figure, the savior of this world. And Jill has just met him. And she's just met him in a particular place. She's met him by a stream of water. And Jill is experiencing right now a dying thirst. I'm going to just pick up from there with that information. If I run away, it'll be after me in a minute, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. The line is right there between the water and her. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she'd tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off the lion. If you're thirsty, you may drink. For a second, she stared here and there, wondering who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." And she realized that it was the lion speaking. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a low growl. And as Jill gazed at its motionless bulk, she realized that she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I come?" said Jill. I make no promise, said the lion. Jill was so thirsty now that without noticing it, she had come a step nearer. Do you eat, girls? She asked. I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms, said the lion. Now, it didn't say this as if it were boasting, nor as if it were sorry, nor as if it were angry. It just said it. I daren't come and drink, said Jill. Then you will die of thirst, said the lion. Oh, dear, said Jill, coming another step nearer. I suppose I must go and look for another stream then. There is no other stream, said the lion. I love that phrase. There is no other stream. There is no other stream. I love that phrase and the moment at which in the story it comes, because all of our lives, for all of us, right, we have to come to this moment where we realize there is no other stream. Because He is the source of all things. He is the ruler of all things. He is the one who has reconciled all things. There is no other option. There is no other stream. There is no other place for us to find our life but in Him. And in order to receive that life, in order to drink from that stream, we have to relinquish our search for life in other places. This is the gospel. This is what Christ does when He comes to us. He confronts us again and again with this reality that there is no other stream, but also that He is our life. That He is our life. And when we find our life in Him, we receive also all things. All things. Because He is our life and He is the life of all things. And that is good news indeed. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Heavenly Father, thank You for this good news. The good news of the rule of Your Son, of His creative power, of His reconciliation, the way in which He is concerned with everything, which everything finds actually its life finally and only in Him. Father, help us to be wise. Help us to realize that there is no other stream, that there is only the living Christ, and He is our life. Strengthen us with this reality. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.